Open your Bibles, if you would, please, with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians, chapter 4. This message could be divided into two parts, or maybe better, two halves. The first half of the message, I want to give you the biblical foundation for the second half, which will be along the lines of a personal testimony of our journey, which brought us to Kalispell, Montana, and to Liberty Fellowship, and to the work that God has raised up here. Galatians chapter 4 will begin in verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. In other words, even though the child has inherited a great estate, and along with that, great authority over the estate, until he reaches the age of maturity, as long as he is the child, he is a servant through governors and tutors, etc., until he reach the proper age, at which time then he would become the lord of the manor, and he would have the freedom to use all of the vast inheritance that was given to him by his father. That is the point that Paul is making, and he's comparing the freedom of adulthood to the servitude of children and the responsibility they have to be under subjection and under authority of their parents and other authority figures until they reach the age of maturity. Verse 3. Even so we, when we were children spiritually, were in bondage under the elements of the world. He's comparing the status of children in the family with the condition of the Israelites under the law of Moses. He's referring to all of the Old Testament Jews and Israelites as children, not having fully developed spiritually into adulthood. John Gill writes this commentary relative to verse 3. We're in bondage under the elements of the world. This is a great analysis. Please listen. By which are meant the several institutions of the Mosaic ceremony, which were to the Jews what an ABC or an alphabet of letters is to one that is beginning to learn, as the physical elements are the first principles of nature, and the general rules of speech and language are the rudiments thereof, so the Mosaic institutions were the elements, rudiments, or first principles of the Jewish religion, taught them by the law as their schoolmaster, and by which they were used as children. These are called elements, an allusion to the first principles of nature and learning, and the elements of the world, because they lay in outward, worldly, and earthly things, as meats, drinks, divers washings, etc. Whilst they were under the instructions and discipline of the law as a schoolmaster, they were in bondage, referring not to their bondage in Egypt, nor in the several captivities into which they were carried by their neighbors, nor to the bondage of sin and Satan, common to all men in a state of nature, but to the bondage, listen carefully, to the bondage which the law naturally gendered, led them to, induced upon them, and kept them in through its sanctions and penalties. For through fear of death, They were under a servile disposition and were all their lifetime subject to bondage. They carried a yoke of bondage upon their necks and were under a spirit of bondage unto fear. They were like children, closely kept to school to learn their letters, say their lessons, and perform their tasks, and if not, receive the correction which kept them in continual fear and bondage. Tremendous analysis and very accurate of the Old Testament law, which kept people in bondage, comparing to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has broken the chains of bondage and set us free. In Galatians 4:4-6, but when the fullness of the time was come, in God's predetermined sovereign will, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And by the way, the only way we could receive the adoption of sons or children by God would be through the gospel of grace. Such an adoption would be illegal under the Old Testament law. It would not be possible. But through the grace of God, we have been not only born again into the family of God through faith in Christ, but we've been legally adopted as a son of God by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. The last part of this passage right here is very, very tender and sweet. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Compare that to Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, and I'll just read it for you. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Let me say that again. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is Chaldaic for father. So he was actually repeating father, father, but using the Chaldaic language to say Abba, which expresses great tenderness, the most warm and familial spirit. The idea is the closest relationship, the most tender, loving relationship between a son and a father, a mother and a daughter, the parent and the child, that the mommy, daddy, the most tender expression of affection from the child to the parent. How sad in America today that we have lost the respect in the family, children for their parents. I'm in stores all the time, as you are. I listen to the way children talk to their parents, the way they treat parents, and it's no wonder that if they would treat their parents with such disrespect, that they would treat other adults with even more disrespect. And you see this over and over and over again. The devil has done his greatest work by tearing down the gospel form of the family which the Lord Jesus Christ created through his cross. And I know that that's a touchy subject because many of us have wayward children, and it's easy to feel the weight of guilt because of that, etc. And only God knows the hearts of these matters. And we know that sometimes the best of parents can have the worst of children. Sometimes the worst of children can have the best of parents, and vice versa. So we don't judge these things. We leave that with the Lord. But still, the fact is, as a generation, as a philosophy, as a spirit, we have lost that respect for parents that is so vital to a free society. If children cannot respect their parents as they should, they cannot respect the school teacher. They cannot respect the police officer. They cannot respect the Sunday school teacher. They cannot respect the pastor. And the authority that God has given us, the jurisdictional authority that God has given to us in our various capacities of leadership, is lost. And children are growing up virtually leaderless because they do not have the respect for the parents. Somewhere along the line, it was not taught, or it was not caught, it was not learned. And let me tell you something, we are seeing that on the streets of America every day on our television sets. There's not too many things that could not be solved in this country by a godly family. Jesus used this same term as he was preparing to go to the cross. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, Jesus said, "Abba, Father." Again, the tender, sweet, submissive, compassionate expression of a son to a father. "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me," the cup of suffering, including the cross, he was saying in the garden. "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." So that's the same expression that Paul is saying to us through Christ. And he's addressing this to Jewish believers primarily. And he's saying to them that your love for Christ and your love for the liberty in Christ should be an expression of such tenderness, the Abba Father kind of love that he is expressing here. In verses 9 through 11, "But now after you have known God," or rather are known of God, "how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." And I fear that many people that I've bestowed labor upon has been in vain. I think every preacher feels that as we look at some of our so-called converts, some of the people that we preach to, some of the people that we've tried to teach, and we see their godless life and their lack of sensitivity to the Spirit of God, their utter disregard for the Word of God, and we ask ourselves, was our labor in vain? And Paul was expressing that same doubt. But notice, he says to these folks, he said, and this is Matthew Henry, "How is it that you, who have been taught to worship God in the gospel way, should now be persuaded to comply with the ceremonial way of worship, the Old Testament Mosaic system, that you who have been acquainted with a dispensation of light, liberty, and love, as that of the gospel is, should now submit to a dispensation of darkness and bondage and terror, as that of the law is?" I tell you, my friends, we are in great danger as an evangelical church in this country, because the attitude of millions of our pastors and church leaders and church members over the last several decades has been to revert to Judaic worship. Everywhere I go, I hear people talk about the church incorporating Old Testament Judaic worship into their Lord's Day services in this gospel era. I think that we should understand that and this is the challenge that Paul is giving to the Jewish believers here in the book of Galatians. How dare you turn your back on the liberty of the gospel and go back to the chains of Old Testament law? You're going back to the very bondage from which Christ died to set you free. Why would you want to go back into the bondage from what Christ has delivered you from? And yet that's what churches are doing all over America today. And I really believe that it is not a coincidence that the heavy influence of Judaic worship and ceremonialism and all of the bondage of the law of Moses being incorporated into the church life of America has created a spirit of fear and bondage in the hearts of Christian people today that has carried over into not only our social life, but our political life, our military life, and many of the wars that we are fighting abroad, and many of the conflicts that we are having at home, I believe are a direct result of the way that the church has gone back to the elements of bondage and fear of the old covenant. This is the challenge that Paul is making to the Christians at Galatia. In Hebrews chapter 5, I want you to turn here with me. I want us to read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 10 through 14. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Before I continue, when God led me to begin my series on the Israel package, which now contains 29 messages, three sets. We have them back there and they're online. One of the messages that God led me to bring was an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It is one of the most important messages of the first set. There's one or two others that I think are equally important, but this is one of the most important. You have to understand, and if you do not, you do not understand the high priestly work of Christ. You do not understand the gospel of grace and the work of Christ on the cross. If you do not understand this, you are missing a huge doctrinal truth that is necessary for your overall understanding of the gospel. And that is that Christ's priesthood is Melchizedekial, not Levitical. And if you don't understand that, you are completely missing the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his work at the right hand of God the Father in his high priestly ministry to us as believers. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is not a priest after the order of the Levites, the priestly tribe of Israel in the Old Testament, the Aaronic priesthood. That is not the priesthood of Christ. His priesthood is Melchizedekial. And you have to go back to Genesis chapter 14 to understand that, which I give you all of that information in that message. It's so important. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. There's so many more things about Christ and his great work that I want to teach you, but I cannot, because you cannot take it. Your ears are already dull of hearing. You're tired of hearing it already. It's senseless to go on anymore, because in times you ought to be teachers. You've been saved long enough that you should know these things and be able to teach others. But you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. There's that reference to childhood again. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. One of the differences between maturity and immaturity is that a mature person, properly mature, has a discerning spirit regarding what is good and what is evil. Children do not have that understanding. They don't know what's good for them. They don't know that if they touch this, they could burn them. They don't know that if they run in the street, it could kill them. They don't know that if they got around fire, it could burn them. They have to be taught. They have to learn. They have to grow. They have to be mature. As they grow into adulthood, then all of a sudden, not all of a sudden, they are able to discern that which is good from that which is evil. And Paul is saying that about Christians, spiritually immature Christians, baby Christians who have never grown up, who have never grown into a mature understanding of Christ and the Scriptures and Jesus' work on the cross for us. They are spiritually discerned to the point they're not able to know right from wrong and good from evil. And I tell you, my friends, we have people in churches that have been in churches for all of their lives that are baby Christians and do not have the discernment to know good from evil. Absolutely a true fact. It's not enough to go to church. It's not enough to be fed the milk of the Word. As believers, we must grow in our understanding, in the depth of the Word of God, mature in the grace of Christ, understanding the work of God, so that if for no other reason, we might know good from evil. How can you know how to assess political candidates, for example, if you are a spiritual baby and cannot even understand good from evil? You've got to have a certain maturity to be able to comprehend in those that want to be our leaders the character traits that are necessary according to the Scripture to be the leaders that we need during this time. If we're just relying on cliches and 30-second sound bites and his appearance and the way he combs his hair or the way he speaks or his personality, etc., etc., we are proving ourselves to be a baby Christian that doesn't understand good from evil. The appearance means very little. What matters in your life and mine and in the lives of those that we select as our leaders is the character and the content of our hearts. That's what counts. 1 Corinthians 3:1, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes. There it is again. As unto babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you're not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For wherein there's among you envying, strife, divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Go to the average establishment church and what do you find? Envying, jealousy, strife, arguing, divisions, disharmony. It's hard to find a congregation of believers that truly are spiritual enough and mature enough to have love and forgiveness and kindness and courtesy toward one another. We are living in the most self-absorbed generation America has ever known. The very most. It's all about us. It's all about me and mine. We don't care anything about anybody else's feelings. We don't care about anyone else's authority, jurisdiction. We don't care who we trample, who we offend. We just are rude and crude and belligerent, and we treat people. I want to tell you what, the many people in the world who do not have any interest in Christianity, it's not because they're turned off by the gospel. It's not because they're turned off by the Bible or the teachings of Christ. It's because they are turned off by the attitude and the behavior of professing Christians. One of the best things some Christians can do for the cause of Christ, and I'm deadly serious, one of the best things they can do is to not let anyone know they're a Christian. Do us all a favor. Shut up. Every time you open your mouth, you drive people away from Christ. Every time you walk down the street, you drive people away from Christ. A bad testimony is better than no testimony at all. We have an obligation to those around us to try, and we're all in the flesh, we all fail, we're all sinners. But we have an obligation to at least try to be the kind of men and women at work, in the office, as citizens, as neighbors, wherever we are, that would glorify Christ and would be a testimony that would honor the Lord Jesus Christ in our behavior. We have that obligation, folks. And don't think for 1 minute that we do not. One more verse is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child. Daddy, mama. Have you ever noticed that the first words out of a baby's mouth is never dada? It's always mama, right? Mama, dada, daddy, mama. Come on, kid. Daddy, mama. That's the way it should be. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. We have 40 and 50-year-old men that are still trying to act like teenagers. Grow up, sir! So I want to talk about my journey from infancy to maturity, from bondage to freedom. I've made the application in many levels, but Paul is addressing spiritual childhood, spiritual maturity, comparing the old covenant to childhood and immaturity, and the new covenant to maturity, the old covenant to bondage, the new covenant to liberty. I want to tell you my story. I began pastoring in 1975. As my wife Connie told you earlier, we were 23 years old when we started pastoring our first church. Started from scratch, 6 people our first service. No money, no property, no building, didn't know anyone. The 6 congregants that formed the church at that point were myself, my wife, our 6-month-old daughter, Sarah, that you have seen this week grow up and to be quite a lady. 6 months old, reddish blonde hair that stood up like alfalfa. You remember alfalfa? My mother-in-law, Connie's mother, and one other couple. And I've said this before. I've had this occasion to speak at Bible colleges and seminaries from time to time. And when I'm talking to preacher boys, I say, fellas, if you want a challenge, not only will you start a church from scratch, know nothing of any kind to start with, but you'll do it with your mother-in-law. But Betty has been a wonderful support to our ministry and to our family for all these years. Betty, where are you? Stand up, if you would. Please give Betty Hutchins. Her husband, Bill, is with her. All these years, she's been with us, faithful. Came from the balmy south up here to the cold northwest. And says you've been a real sweetheart and a real blessing. That's how we started. God blessed it. We grew through several building programs. We became, I think, somewhat influential in our area. one of the larger churches in the county. We had at that time a radio talk show that I started in 1994, 2 years after Bill Clinton was elected. It became the most influential radio broadcast in the entire panhandle of Florida. Every notable conservative religious leader and political leader was a guest on that show at either one time or another. I was able to go to some of the largest gatherings of religious and political conservatives during that time. Was in a major way a part of that entire process. I don't know that I was truly a Christian Zionist. I didn't understand that term. In fact, I never heard the term until many years later. But I was a prophetic dispensationalist. I'd been taught in the two colleges that I attended, in the colleges that I attended, postgraduate work. Every school that I attended taught the Schofield dispensationalism, and I didn't know anything else. From a youth, that was my training. So when I was preaching on those matters, that's what I preached. And so for over 30 years, I preached those doctrines. In 2007, I'll try to digest this as much as I can. In 2007, I began to experience the first spiritual pangs of conviction. And I can't explain this, but as I would begin to teach from the pulpit about anything Israel-related or prophecy-related, I got a strange rumbling in my spirit. And I couldn't understand what that was, and I'd never experienced it before. At first, I dismissed it as some kind of an aberration. But every time I mentioned Israel or prophecy, I got that same stirring in my soul. After several months of this, I began to understand this is the Holy Spirit. And I didn't understand at that point what that meant. But I began my search then. Lord, what is it that I'm teaching that is wrong? What is an error? Please show me. Let me tell you something. The first thing you must have to learn anything from God is you must have a teachable spirit. If you think you are a know-it-all, and you are hard-hearted, and you think you have all the answers, and everything you believe is absolutely perfect, and you are godlike in your knowledge, God cannot teach you anything. You are so full of yourself, there's no room for the Holy Spirit to do His work in your heart. And there are none of us in this room that know everything. There are none of us in this room that are absolutely right about everything. We all see through a glass darkly. We are all frail, mortal beings, prone to imperfection, prone to failure. We must approach the study of truth and the study of Scripture with an open heart, asking the blessed teacher, the Holy Spirit, to teach us in the ways that we should go. And if you don't have a teachable spirit, you don't have anything that's not even worth talking to you. The Holy Spirit can't even talk to you. I was praying, Lord, what am I getting wrong? What are you trying to teach me? I did not resort to the books and the works of men. I never read a commentary. I never listened to a DVD. I never went to a church or a pastor I prayed, and with the Bible alone, I began to search the scripture. And slowly, the Holy Spirit began to change my heart about these matters. I began to see the error of it. And I began slowly to see the truth. You know, the hardest thing for any of us to do is to unlearn error before we learn truth. That's the hardest thing. And so this was a several year process. So from 2007, I go to 2008 in the Ron Paul campaign for president. So many things I could tell you here. After you talk about a stolen election, Ron Paul's 1996 campaign was a stolen election. Stolen by Bob Dole and the Republican establishment. But during that period, I was pretty close to Ron. I did a lot of campaigning for him. I campaigned for him throughout Florida, throughout Alabama. I traveled to South Carolina and campaigned for him. I came out to Iowa and campaigned for him throughout the state of Iowa and in D.C. many times with him. And then after he pulled out of the race, his supporters besieged me, asking me if I would run as a third party and keep the Ron Paul message alive. And so I agreed to do that. And so for the next several months, I took the Ron Paul message throughout America, the constitutional freedom message, the anti-war message, and it was a learning experience like you want to believe. I'll just say one thing about that. If anybody is under the delusion that we have free and fair elections in this country, we haven't had free and fair elections in this country for decades. Not for decades. They're all fixed. Anyway, during that time, I had an opportunity to meet with Ron Paul one-on-one several times and discuss a lot of things. Remember now, I'm in that process of asking God to show me. He doesn't know that. No one knows that but me. So I'm talking to Dr. Paul in his office in Washington one day. We spent several hours together that day, and the subject of U.S. foreign policy came up. And he began to share with me, which I agreed totally with his foreign policy platform. And then the subject of Israel came up. And he began to share with me his theological understanding of Israel, which was, at that point, totally different from anything that I was used to. And as he shared it with me, it made so much sense. And I thought, this has to be a major reason why Ron Paul is for peace and why Bob Dole and all the other establishment Republicans are for war. This is not just political. This is what I'm thinking. This is not just a political position. This is a theological understanding. And believe me, once you get a hold of what the Bible really teaches about Israel, it will change your heart and mind. You will see things from the scripture. You will see things in a political way. Your eyes will be opened and your heart will be enlightened to truth like you have never been before. I'm telling you, it will change your life to know the truth about Israel. So we went through that, and then 2010, God led us to Kalispell to leave that work of all those years, which we had financial security, we had the love of the congregation, and we could have stayed there until death if we had chosen to do so. But my heart was stirred. My family's heart was stirred at that point. We prayed about this move for over 2 years before we took it. After I got here and we started Liberty Fellowship, I began to understand why God led us here. But at the time, it was just going by faith, just like we did in 1975. 2014, I brought the first message to Liberty Fellowship on the subject. Christ and the Pharisees. Three messages. And I went through the Gospels. And I showed how that if you don't understand the lethal contest between Christ and the Pharisees, you cannot understand the Gospels of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You cannot understand the gospel story. You cannot understand the books of the gospel if you do not see and comprehend this contest between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the first series of messages on the subject that I brought. That was 2014. Remember, God started dealing with my heart in 2007. This is 7 years of prayer, study, contrition, repentance. I stood in front of my audience here, I believe it was 2014, and I apologized to everybody in front of me and all the viewers online for the error that I had taught in the first 30 plus years of my ministry. And I asked people to forgive me for that because I had taught error. Confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. And I ask for healing through confession to my audience. And I pledged at that moment that I would spend the rest of my life in any of the influence that I might have through this ministry, through this microphone, through this medium, upon the lives of people. I would be doing my very best to correct the error that I had taught and to preach the truth for as long as I lived. And that is still my promise to you today. Skip to August 2019. I preached what I believe is a life-changing message. And I think it was a turning point for our fellowship. I preached the message, the destruction of Jerusalem. That message is back there on the table. It's online. By far, this is the most requested message that we've ever preached, ever. It's in the hands of more people nationwide and worldwide than any other message I've preached. It's the one message I think you have to start with to begin to understand this topic. That was a turning point. From that message onward, I could sense a moving of God among people that I had never sensed before. What God was doing in my heart, God was doing in the hearts of thousands and thousands of others, many of whom I never have met in my life. The emails, the letters, the response began pouring in. People, maybe some of you were among those at that time. Pastor, for the first time, I'm seeing it. For the first time, I'm beginning to understand and I'm going to learn more. For the first time, my heart is stirred and I'm beginning to understand the error of what I had believed, and now I'm beginning to see the light of truth on this subject. And that was such a turning point when I realized that so many people were also being led of God simultaneous to me, that it wasn't just God speaking to me. It was God speaking to truth-seeking people all over the world. And God is still speaking to truth-seeking people all over the world. January of 2020 was the final message of the Israel package. So we started in 2014. And the final message was brought in January of 2020. And now we have those three packages, the Israel package, with 29 messages from beginning to end, all completed. I don't think it's a coincidence that we finished that message series in January of 2020, and in March of 2020, the COVID deception engulfed us. You can think it was a coincidence if you want. I don't believe in coincidences. That series was finished. The foundation for understanding Bible prophecy lies within those 29 messages. If you have an interest in prophecy, before you understand prophecy, you must understand the truth of that I give in those 29 sermons. Prophecy doesn't float up in the air by itself. Prophecy is built on a solid foundation of biblical truth relative to God's teaching about Israel. The entire prophetic world of evangelicalism today, all the way from the Scofield Reference Bible to the Last Days propaganda video series and books and movies, that whole gamut, the Dallas Theological Seminary, Liberty University, all of the major evangelical colleges and universities around the country, the vast majority of evangelical pastors all preaching and teaching this propaganda, this untruth. And now God is working by His Spirit in the hearts of, you cannot explain this any other way except a movement of God in the hearts of people to know and recognize the truth. That God would use us as a public venue to bring this truth to the people is humbling, to say the least, and we are not the only ones. But for some reason, God has just given us a platform that He hasn't given to everybody. But the truth of the Spirit of God is permeating the hearts of others, irrespective of Liberty Fellowship, irrespective of Chuck Baldwin. The Spirit of God is speaking to hearts, exposing the lie and revealing the truth as a work of God, not as a work of men. So 2020 came, and we spent the rest of that year, last year, exposing the fraud that we know as the COVID-19 pandemic. The narrative proposed by the medical establishment, the media, both political parties. We knew from the first couple of weeks, we were all caught off guard, and we didn't know what to think. And so we were trying to sort everything out those first couple of weeks. I understand that. We were there too, trying to figure out what was going on and how real it was, et cetera, et cetera. But it didn't take long for the veil of deception to be removed from our eyes. And we saw clearly that this was more than just a miscalculation by the Center for Disease Control, or by WHO, or by the medical professionals, but rather this was a concerted, deliberate deception from the evil one himself. A satanic deception. I know that's true. In my heart of hearts, the masks are a symbol of slavery. They are a symbol of submission to the all-powerful state. And the all-powerful state is nothing more than a mechanism of the God of this world to enslave the people of this world. So I preached 5 messages and put them on 1 DVD. They're back there. They're online. The Rise of the Beast, Coronavirus, and Antichrist. Now let me ask you a question. Have you noticed that most of the evangelical Christians who bought into the corona narrative, I mean, lock, stock, and barrel, who cowered in fear over a cold virus, who caved to the tyrannical demands of government and the medical establishment, were predominantly Christian Zionists, otherwise known as prophetic dispensationalists. Have you noticed that? What did Paul say? How is it that you would turn from the gospel of liberty that Christ wrought through his work on Calvary and his resurrection from the dead? And you would return to the weak and beggarly elements of the law? You would trade the freedom of the gospel for the bondage of the law? How can you do that? These Zionist-infested evangelical churches, listen, my friends, let me be clear and let you, may you understand. These Zionist-controlled churches are enslaved. They are in bondage. The shackles of the old covenant, they have voluntarily put upon their own necks. So they live in a condition of spiritual bondage. They live in a condition of spiritual fear. I can tell you, having come out of that, when I look back, I realize the stranglehold that fear and bondage have over the people of those congregations. They live in fear. They live in bondage. The bondage that they have voluntarily put upon themselves through the old covenant Mosaic law that Christ died to set us free from. So when something like COVID comes along, which is predicated on what? Fear and bondage. They gravitate to it naturally. It's easy for them to accept the fear and the bondage of this narrative, because they are already living spiritually in a state of fear and bondage. So we preached 5 messages, put them on one DVD, and then you can get those if you don't have them already. Let me summarize in closing and say to you, I believe that Liberty Fellowship is the beginning of an exodus. An exodus out of the corporate church. Church and state were never supposed to be united. The church was always independent. The real church was always independent of the state. The real church was not afraid to challenge the improprieties, the falsehoods, the egregious acts of war and aggression, etc., when they saw it. Truth-telling, independent, freedom-minded pastors, clergymen, and Christians were the biggest preservative of freedom that the world has ever known. Liberty can, slavery and bondage cannot sweep a land unless the pastors and the churches let them do it. The resistance of bondage and tyranny has always been vested primarily within the spiritual establishment of that country. In America, this was seen like perhaps no other country. But now, since 1954, and the very clever and ingenious, albeit diabolical and devilish, work of Senator Lyndon Baines Johnson, who became president later, senator from Texas, who was the one who masterminded and pushed through Congress what is called the Johnson Amendment to the nonprofit organization section of the Internal Revenue Code. And for the first time in American history, churches were put under the authority and the auspices of the federal government, simply being called non-profit, tax-exempt organizations. No different than any other non-profit organization, the YMCA, a hospital, a mission, a school, the NFL. Oh, you didn't know that? Until about 2 years ago, the National Football League was a non-profit corporation. Can you imagine that? They began getting so much heat and criticism that they finally acquiesced and removed themselves from that designation. But for all of those years previous, they were non-profit. As far as the IRS is concerned, it doesn't matter what you call yourself. You can call yourself a church. You can call yourself a football league. You can call yourself a mission or a hospital or a school. Call yourself anything you want. But according to the IRS, you are simply a non-profit, tax-exempt organization. Churches were never so designated before 1954. Churches were totally independent of any government connection. Churches were never tax exempt before 1954. Tax exemption implies that you owe the tax, but the government is so benevolent and so kind, it's going to exempt you from the tax that you owe. On the condition that you do this and this and this and this. the church that we pastored in Florida was a 501c3 nonprofit organization. We established it that way because that's all we knew. We were told that's what you do. And you got to have that because nobody will support you if you don't. You can't get a loan if you're not, et cetera, et cetera. So 23 years old, we just did what we were taught. Once a year or twice a year, I would get in the mail a very fancy brochure. It didn't come from the IRS. It came from a law firm who was working for the IRS. And in this really fancy, full-color, glossy paper, it would say, as a nonprofit organization, as a nonprofit church, here is what you can do as pastor. And then it would have bullet points of all the things that I could do. Oh, thank you. And then it would have on the other page the congregation itself, the church itself. Here's what it can and cannot do, and then the list of bullet points. Well, I always just threw that paper in the garbage. I never paid attention to it. But I promise you, the vast majority of pastors and church boards, deacons, trustees, elders, all these lay leaders in the church, which are totally unscriptural, they are very, very focused on those bullet points. And they are going to hold their pastor to it. Is the pastor still here from Thursday night, that the Presbyterian pastor that prayed for us? Is he still here? God bless you, sir. There's a man who knows what I'm talking about. A man who was in a 501c3 work. A man who knew the truth, a man who stood for the truth and what's right. And because of his stand for truth, his congregation would no longer allow him to remain as pastor. And I'm telling you that there are pastors all over the country that are without churches, and there are churches all over the country that are without pastors. And I believe that God is preparing. By the way, if you're a Presbyterian people and you got a yearning to start an independent non-501c3 church, man, you ought to get a hold of this guy. He might be interested, I don't know, but he's a good man, and there are many like him. But what I'm saying is, I'm trying to point out how that the churches are totally subservient to the dictates of the state in this matter. I wish now I had saved one or two of those so I could show them to you. But I didn't think ahead like that. Before 1954, churches were not tax exempt. They were tax immune. Which means the state recognized the jurisdictional authority of the church. That the church had a jurisdictional authority, and everything about Romans 13 is about jurisdiction. Everything about Romans 13 is about jurisdiction. If you don't understand that, you don't understand Romans 13. Buy the book. No, you can't buy the book. Buy the DVD. They understood, that is, the governing officials of our country understood that the church was a spiritual institution that was accountable to God, where God was the authority, and under the jurisdiction of deity, the church operated, and the state had no jurisdictional authority to interfere in any way with the authority of the church, which was under the jurisdictional authority of God alone. So all that changed. Now we are a government-created nonprofit organization accountable to the state. And if you don't think that these pastors and churches are cognizant of that, people say, oh, I have brother so-and-so, a pastor, he's really a good man, a godly man, I really like him a lot. And yeah, I know he is, good brother, great. And he was preaching on Romans 13 or whatever, and Boy, he was going great and strong, and he got up to the point when I knew he was going to say what really needed to be said, and then he just completely left the subject. Oh, but next week he's gonna get over the top. No, he won't. He knows where the line is, and he knows that he cannot cross that line without getting in trouble, not only with the IRS, but with his own board, within his own congregation, because they too are living in fear and bondage to the Internal Revenue Service. And we are showing the world. When we started Liberty Fellowship, I was told by a dozen pastors or more, Chuck, you will not last 6 months. Christians will not support financially a ministry that is not tax exempt. Well, you may be right. We'll find out. Happy 10th anniversary, Liberty Fellowship. We are proving to the world that you don't have to be in bondage to the state to have a New Testament, gospel preaching, truth-telling church. I was going around the country for a couple of years with my Liberty Church project, where we were helping 501c3 churches come out. And the lady that was helping us was a very experienced legal analyst from Florida. Her name was Barbara Cate. What a tremendous lady she was. Her knowledge on this subject probably surpasses anyone in the country. And I asked her if she would help do the hard work, the detail work in helping these churches. Let me tell you, I don't mean to keep you here, but while I've got you, let me share as much of this as I can. It is harder, and I'm not just saying this, even though I've never been in the mafia. It is harder to get out of the mafia than it is to get out of the 501c3 tax exempt status. It's very, very difficult. The red tape is massive. Barbara was a master at knowing how to work with the state laws, the local laws, the federal laws, and the church laws, and bring that congregation out. In her career, she assisted over 2,000 pastors and congregations coming out of the 501c3 tax exempt status. Over 2,000. So she was working for us, and what a great job she was doing. And then in 2016, unfortunate for us, untimely in our way of thinking, humanly speaking, the Lord took her home with cancer. And so that put a serious dent in our Liberty Church Project work. But she wrote a book that we carry called Church in Change that I published. And it's subtitled The Truth About the New Testament Church versus the 501c3 Incorporated Church. If you have any pastor friends or church friends that are remotely interested in this and want to know the understanding, the details of this, this is her thesis. When she would go with us on our conferences, she would speak on the subject, the down and dirty, that's her word, the down and dirty of the 501c3 Incorporated Church. And then there she would go. And that we have that at the table and online. This is an exodus. We are the beginning of an exodus out of the corporate church. People all over America are fed up with corporate churchianity. Secondly, we are, I believe, the beginning of an exodus out of Christian Zionism. God, again, is moving in the hearts of thousands of people. I believe that this is going to continue. I really, truly believe that until God brings real Christians out of Christian Zionism, we can never have revival spiritually. We can never have political restitution in our states and in our federal government. It all depends on leaving the doctrines of Christian Zionism. Thirdly, we are an exodus out of political deception. The left-right conservative-liberal paradigm has beguiled the vast majority of voters across the country. All people know is Republican and Democrat. That's all they know. That's all they care about. That's all they think about. Many of them don't even study the issues or the candidates. They just go push the button or pull the lever or put the check according to the party. It is epidemic. It's been this way for a long time. During the Obama years, it was starting to crack. I had a little bit of hope during the Obama years because people were beginning to awaken to this phony left-right paradigm. And people were talking about the Constitution. They were talking about the Bill of Rights. They were talking about the ideals of the Founding Fathers. They were talking about true biblical constitutional convictions regardless of party. This discussion was being held all over the country, and I was starting to have a ray of hope that maybe we could crack through this barrier that has dominated the political process for all these years, and then Donald Trump came along, and now the left-right paradigm is greater in degree than it's ever been before. He completely re-energized, rebuilt, reconstructed the phony left-right paradigm. Here in Montana, it was a Democrat governor, Steve Bullock, that signed the mask mandate and other mandates back in the spring of 2020 when all this began. So the citizens of this great state went to the polls earlier this month, in November, took office in January. Went to the polls in November, and we threw out the Democrat governor, and we elected a Republican governor. Now, don't clap yet. What was the first order of business for the Republican governor, Greg Gianforte, after assuming office in January of 2021? The very first executive order he signed was an extension of the Democrat Steve Bullock's mask mandate. Yeah, now that's appropriate. That's when boos are important. And by the way, I am part of, and my son-in-law that you just heard sing a few minutes ago along with his children, we are plaintiffs in a lawsuit that was initially filed against Governor Steve Bullock, the Democrat, but now with Governor Gianforte extending the Democrats' executive order regarding mask mandate, we are now suing the Republican, Greg Gianforte. Pray for that. And if you want to support that financially, you're still able to do so. This is going to be a long process. It's not going to be overnight. But we are going to see this thing through to the end, and we've got a great attorney who's working pro bono and who is a constitutionalist hardcore, and he's going to see this through. And should we prevail in court here in Montana, Our argument is not like many of the other lawsuits. Our argument is that the mask mandate and the other restrictions that were put in place are unconstitutional. Unconstitutional. That is our argument. And it's we're backing it up with a lot of fact, history, and with the COVID narrative, a lot of science. Pray for that. You didn't travel 1,500 miles for me to preach a 30-minute sermon, right? Right? I'll be done shortly. Shortly is relative, please understand. Hans Christian Andersen wrote a fable in 1837 that most of you are familiar with. In Andersen's tale, there is a vain king who was preoccupied with his appearance and his wardrobe. Yeah. A pair of swindlers took advantage of this by pretending to be able to weave the finest cloth, which couldn't be seen by people who were either unfit for office or who were particularly stupid. The king decided to have a suit of clothes made from the fabric in order to test which of his courtiers was unfit for office. As he didn't want to appear stupid or unfit to rule himself, he pretended that he was able to see the new clothes, as did all of his courtiers. He paraded the new clothes through the streets, and the onlookers, also not wishing to appear stupid, all admired him. A small child who didn't understand the apparent necessity for pretense piped up, "But he has nothing on." The bubble of pretense burst, and soon all the onlookers were repeating what the child had said. "He has nothing on." While the king continued the procession, attempting to maintain his dignity by pretending that nothing had happened. Hence the expression, "The emperor has no clothes," or "The king has no clothes." After the presidency of Donald Trump, it is now obvious to everyone that all of the king's prophets have no clothes. People who attend First Baptist Dallas should be demanding the resignation of Robert Jeffress. People who support the Billy Graham Association should be demanding Franklin Graham's resignation. These supposed men of God, leaders of the evangelical church in this country, prostituted themselves on behalf of a corrupt king. They covered up, they lied for, they pushed under the rug, they excused, they justified, and to millions of people, they were the ones who had given to people this unbelievable, even dare I say, unnatural trust, adoration, and can I even say idolatry of this man. And now we know those kings, prophets, like those of the Old Testament, they have no clothes. Nowhere to hide now, guys. If you were true men of God, And true men of character, you'd stand up in front of your national audience and you would apologize to the American people on your part in the deception of the last 4 years. Ezekiel 13:2, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts. Yeah, I wish I had time. I won't take time to tell you about my days with the religious right, the Memorial Majority, the Christian Coalition. I was a young man, but I was there. I saw the beginning. I was part of the formation of the Memorial Majority. I traveled with Dr. Jerry Falwell in his jet several times. A jet that later on I learned was given to him by the State of Israel. I was at the meetings, I was at the rallies, I was at the assemblies, I was there. I remember at the press conference, I'll just tell you this one story, I've told it before, I remember at the press conference in Washington, and Dr. Falwell and several others of the leaders, Pat Robertson and many others were there, taking questions from the media. And I'll never forget this one particular question the media person asked to the panel, which the senior leaders of the movement were seated. And they said, any of you can answer this question. I just want to know, what is it that you really want? I thought, Dr. Tom, I thought that was a tremendous question. What really is it that you want? I mean, what an opportunity to outline and articulate the values and the convictions, the doctrines of truth, etc., that you really believe about what our country needed at that time. What a open door. And I thought to myself, all right, this is going to be tremendous. And I won't name the man that said, I'll take this. He got to the microphone in front of the media, and this is a quote, I've never forgotten it. He said, all we want is a seat at the table. I was stunned. I didn't understand it. Young man, what? This is all about some of us having a seat at a table of power? I dismissed it, thinking that I didn't understand because of my youth. I later discovered that what that man said was exactly what he meant. What they wanted, many of them, not all, thank God, was a seat at the table of power. And this is me personally, I make the accusation that these men like Franklin Graham and Robert Jeffries and these other evangelical leaders who groveled before Donald Trump, I believe they did so knowing the kind of man he was, knowing that their convictions were being violated, knowing that the Word of God and the principles thereof were not in compliance with their position, but they were doing it because they wanted a seat at the table of power. And that's not what God's men are all about. Maybe now evangelicals will begin to realize that their strength is not found in the false promises of slick politicians, but in the steadfast principles of truth, justice, and the immutable laws of God. Amen. Trump has demoralized millions of Christians and conservatives. They now have awakened out of that fantasy world they were in. And they know now that QAnon was a big, fat lie. They knew that all the talk and all the promises and all the rhetoric was a big, fat lie. They know they've been deceived. They know that it wasn't true. And sadly, many of them are retreating from the fight. And they are saying, well, if we couldn't trust Trump and we can't, you know, it's all over, there's nothing more we can do. And I believe that is part of what this was all about from day number one. The devil uses both sides against the truth. And there are millions of people out there that are discouraged and disillusioned, disappointed. Some of them are thinking about getting out of it altogether. They don't know what to do. I want to say to any of you that are watching this video, listen, we must continue to stand for truth. It is the truth that has power. It is the truth that God will bless. It is the truth that will ultimately prevail. Don't quit. At the same time that so many are demoralized, he has taught us, Trump, he has taught us by example. Everybody's our teacher. Some teach us by what they do, and some people teach us by what they do. He taught us what Thomas Jefferson knew over 200 years ago when Jefferson said, in questions of power, then, let no more be heard of confidence in men, but bind him down for mischief by the chains of the Constitution. In this regard, Liberty Fellowship is a precursor of things to come. We are laying a foundation for much greater things on the horizon. Liberty Fellowship, listen to me. We are ahead of our times. We might be 20 years ahead of our times. I don't know. But we are ahead of our times. But we are the future. We are the future. Young people, young generation listening to me, as was Queen Esther, you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Your place in history is no accident. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. The timing of God for our birth and for our place in the stage of history and our work is all planned by our Redeemer and Creator. You are here for such a time as this. God is teaching you principles and truths that will come to fruition in your latter days. We may not live long enough to see the fruits of the rows that we have plowed. Mr. Hoffman was years ahead of his times when he began writing his book, such as Judaism's Strange Gods. He took a lot of criticism, animosity. He paid a price to write that book and others. We may not see, you may not see the fruit of your work. in full. Tom, you may not either. I may not. There are young people here that are learning from us that God is teaching and putting deep into their hearts convictions of truth and honor and God and country and freedom and all these things that the entire demonic world will not be able to extinguish. It's going to continue to burn brightly. And the older you get, the more you'll be cemented in your convictions. And the more effective you'll be in being able to defend those convictions. Galatians 4:9, back to my text. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Paul answers his own question a few verses later in Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Liberty Fellowship, Christ has set us free. And in his freedom, let us ever live. God bless you. Thank you so much.